that's what it is. Although, the challenge, and I think that we need to understand the reason for all of this, it's not society that is trying to decide, well, we've got a better idea. The idea is that Satan is trying to destroy the home, because he knows that if he can destroy the home, then he can destroy the country. Because as the headwaters of a river, the home is what makes up the community, and community makes up the world. But more importantly, Satan knows that if he can destroy the home, he can destroy the church. Because the church, you know, we talk about how that the world is made up of families. The church is made up of families. And if he can redesign or retool the home to be something that it's not, then he has effectively destroyed the work even of the church itself. And that can be seen in the statistics that just this past week, Chillicushe had a meeting with Thaxter Dickey, and he was doing a series on the family. And when I was there Tuesday night, he put this up on the chart, and I thought that was kind of at least time in that of thinking about the way the home is perceived today and how the home, and this is not even shocking. I think what's shocking is the fact that this isn't shocking, that this is something that you're thinking, well, yeah, this sounds familiar, that married couples are smaller, that there's less married couples, 38%, in the world today, which means that you will find a lot more people, they're just living together. Or a lot of people actually are not even having, living together in that sense. And only 2 out of 3 children live with 2 parents. I mean, that didn't, well, it's 2/3. I mean, that is an incredible number. To think about that there are so many families that there are 2 people in the home, and that 40% of children that are born in the world today are born outside of marriage. And the whole aspect of the home has just been redesigned. And it's is sort of a normal. I mean, it's surprising that you're talking with people and they're talking about their children and so forth. And, well, they've never married and that they've got children by different different husbands or different women and things like that. And it's discouraging. And it's disheartening, and it's dangerous. Another statistic is approximately 80% of single-parent homes are led by single mothers. Not single fathers, single mothers. One of the great tragedies of our society today is the abdication of the man in his role as either the husband or even as the father. And that the result, and you can look it up in studies that have been shown, that when children grow up at home without a father presence, everything increases. Juvenile delinquency, drug use, and suicide, and everything else, because there's not a male counterpart, in other words, to guide the home. And that 25% of our youth have no idea who a father is. Or a father figure is. What that kind of comes down to, according to the United States Census Bureau, is that 18.5 million children grow up without fathers. 18.5 million children have no idea who their father is. And so we celebrate Father's Day, and while it's a wonderful thing to do, it is still almost becoming a world in which that is really not the norm anymore. And even in homes that have fathers, again, there is the abdication of the leadership. Our lesson this morning is about leadership in the home. And that is tied to the relationship of the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, which of course is where parenting is to come from. Jesus defines for us what the marriage is, what the home is supposed to be. And I know that we live in a world that is sort of, it's not even funny anymore, that they can't even define what a home is. Jesus describes and defines what a home is in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 4 when he says that, "Have you not read that he who made them male and female, he who made them at the beginning, made them male and female." That will never change. And this verse, "And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so then that they're no longer two, but one flesh. For God has joined together, let not man put asunder." You see, that's the relationship of the home is what was established by God in the beginning. And I think it goes to at least credibility that even Adam understood this. I don't know if we quite grasp this idea that when God created Adam and Eve there on the sixth day, and he made man out of the dust of the earth, and he looked at man and he said that it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper that is comparable to him. And so what God does is that he takes a rib out of Adam and he forms the woman. But notice what happens when God brings this creature. Now, we might preface this with the idea that in the same story that God looks at man and said that it's not good that man should be alone, I'll make him help. And he brings all the animals, and Adam names all of the animals. But you'll notice in verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, animals are exciting and animals are important, but there's not a compatibility. And God said that, okay, I've got a world here and I've got all of these animals and then I've got Adam, but there's not a creature that's comparable to him. So I'll make one that's comparable to him. And so he does. He takes the rib, makes the woman. And then in verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. And Adam, never seen anything like this before in his life. And he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. I mean, it's kind of interesting that Adam has such a perception, that Adam has such a keen awareness of what the woman is. And that's what the family is supposed to be. That's where the home was designed. That was the purpose of the home, where a man and a woman are sharing together in everything, and that they have that bond with one another. And Adam recognizes the union that is brought together between the man and the woman, and he glorifies that and he honors that. He doesn't debase the woman. He does not dishonor her. He in fact honors her, calls her woman. And that's almost a good name you want to use, but probably not a good name you want to use. But he honors her by calling her woman because she was taken out. But he honors God. And then in verse 24, Moses continues when he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That again is the honor of the home, what God intended. And then finally in verse 25, they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. That's the original home. Compatibility, union, happiness. They're walking in the cool of the day with the Lord. I mean, I don't know how cool that would be, to be able to walk around the garden, and there's God, you know, and you're having this communion. And again, the question people ask, well, how long was Adam and Eve in the garden? I don't know. Barely not enough time. But, you know, just to think about it, you wake up one day and said, hey, you know, let's go talk to the Lord and see what's going on with him, you know, and you're out there just, and you're talking to the animals. I'm going to tell you, when the serpent is talking to Eve, she didn't think that was weird. So I don't know. Maybe they had a communication thing going on. But the home was created to be this perfect place of unity. Well, what happened? Well, we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3, that Satan came along and said, well, you know, what about? And so in verse 18, God says that I'm going to make this woman because I need to make a helper that's comparable. We know that in Genesis 3 that Satan comes along and tells Eve, listen, you need to eat of that fruit. You need to have it because you deserve to be God. So she does. She gives some to Adam. They sin. And now God brings about this penalty and consequences upon them, and particularly what he does with the woman. And I want you to note, he changes the relationship of the woman to the man. And see, in chapter 2 and verse 18, they are comparable and they're compatible with one another. But something changes in chapter 3, because in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Of course, we know at this time that they have not had any children. That will not happen until after they leave the garden. And Cain is the first child that is born in the world. And, you know, if it had happened in the garden, she would have had a child and there would have been no pain whatsoever. But now, as a consequence to sin, she is now going to have children in pain. That hasn't changed in the millennia since the world began. But the other thing that changed, that often we don't recognize as much is the latter part of verse 16 is that your desire shall be for your husband. That was part of the consequence of what sin did. That's not altogether the design of the home in the original form. There was a compatibility. There was a helper that was there. But now there's a change. Why? Because of sin. In the book of 1 Corinthians, as a matter of fact, we often use 1 Corinthians 11 to talk about the Lord's Supper. The occasion, the other thing that's being addressed in this chapter is the problem of the women who are abusing their headship. But he makes the observation in 1 Corinthians verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And see, there's the change. That is the biblical pattern of leadership, is because of what has changed in the home, now we find that the head of woman is the man. That has not changed. But the head of man is Christ. You know, sometimes people read that and think, well, that's just not fair. I would say, in a way, I would rather that man be my head than Christ. Now, I realize that in the context, he's talking about the headship, that in the greater sense of it, we're all subject to Jesus Christ, because it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, or slave or free, or whatever, we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. But in the home, there is a leadership role that the man has, that he has a responsibility, that he is the head of the woman. But he has the greater accountability and the greater responsibility, because his head is Jesus Christ. So whatever he is doing in relationship to his wife, he answers to Jesus Christ. But it shows headship. It shows leadership that is in the home. Paul expounds upon this in his letter to 1 Timothy, in the letter of 1 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 8, and he goes back to the beginning where we read just a moment ago to explain why these things actually go on. And the fact that what he has is that man has a role to fulfill. A part that he is going to have in this, but it is different in the relationship of the man and the woman. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 8, the man's role in this text, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's again their leadership. That's what they need to be doing. They need to be praying men. They need to be spiritual men. They need to be men who are guiding the home. In verse 9, in like manner also, which would include the women doing that as well, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, for I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Well, now, why is that, Paul? What he has said to the men is that they have a role to fulfill, and the women have a role to fulfill themselves. They are to be modest individuals. They are to be people that are not concerned about the outward as much as the inward, because it is the professing of godliness that they are to learn in silence. And that what he's suggesting is that there is a submission of the woman to the man. Why is that? Why would that be even considered? He explains in verse 13 two reasons. Number one, first, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, in the creative order. Adam was created and then Eve. And secondly, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she would be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So the woman has a role also. And the reason is because that in that perfect home that was there, where God was the focus of it, sin came in and destroyed that. And now as a consequence of that, the woman is to submit herself unto the man. Paul explains it even more in the book of Ephesians, in the 5th chapter, which I think has more descriptive terms about how we understand this relationship. Again, he says what he said earlier. He said what Jesus said. In verse 22, wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her, the wife, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Now, the context of the book of Ephesians is about the church. He's not really talking about marriage, he's talking about the church. But he uses the marriage relationship to show the relationship of the church and to Jesus Christ. And that is that we as a body of people are subject to Jesus Christ. I don't think we have any problems with that. I think we're readily accepting the fact that as a body of God's people, we are subject to the headship of Jesus Christ. And it's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing because he takes care of us and he guides us and he nourishes us and all of these things. And so Paul then makes the observation that's kind of like the marital relationship. That's kind of like the home where the husband is the head of the wife. But he answers to Jesus Christ, because that's a scary thought. That's a scary thought in verse 23 when he says, for the husband is head of the wife as also Christ. Like, wow. That means that we are to treat our wives as Jesus treats the church. There's four things that he enumerates there. Because number one, my headship and my leadership is to be that like Christ in the church. You could spend a lot of time just unpacking that for a while and seeing what that means. It's an incredible view about we understand Christ's relationship of the church. That's my relationship with my wife. But we know, of course, that it is a sacrificial kind of love. Because in verse 25, husbands are to love their wives and give themselves for it. Them. My life is forfeit for my wife. Why? Well, that's what Jesus did. It doesn't simply mean that, well, you know, if a car is hurtling down the road and my wife is standing in the middle of the road, that I will push her out of the way and give my life for her. That may be a part of it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He is saying that my life is forfeit for my wife, because as the role of the husband, my life is purposed for her. Verse 26 and 27. What Jesus is doing to the church is presenting the church bride, his father. He sanctifies, he cleanses it, he presents her as a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's what I do as a husband, is that I present my wife in that way. And that we always present them in this glorious thing. It's not that I put my wife down. It's not that I treat her like a mat or something. She is to be glorified in my life because my relationship is personal, verse 28 and 29. Because I love her more than I love my own life. And so that's what the home is supposed to be like. That's what God designed in the home. And the same thing in the book of Colossians in the third chapter in verse 17, and sort of a shorter version of what he did in Ephesians. But in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting of the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now, there's two things that are found here in the relationship. Number one, wives are submit to them because that's God's will. Why? Because that's in the beginning. Because in the consequence of sin, the home is created where the man takes that leadership role and says, I am here to guide and instruct and lead and guide, because that's the submission that is granted through God's word. But the other part is that husbands love their wives. You know what's interesting about verse 19? To my knowledge, nowhere does it say, wives, do not be bitter against your husbands. You know why? Because husbands have a greater tendency to be bitter toward their wives than wives toward their husbands. And when God puts this language in there, he's addressing particular issues that men have, and the fact that they are not to treat their wives with bitterness or contentment or any of those things, but to love their wives like Jesus loves the church. Because we are in the headship and in the leadership of the home as a husband and a father. We are emulating the character of Jesus Christ. I am emulating His attributes in my life. And you talk about a heavy burden to bear. Because that means that I need to study the life of Jesus. I need to know everything about the life of Jesus so that I can be a better husband and a better father. Because that's my leadership role. And so often we're looking for things, you know, what can make me a better man? Look at the life of Jesus. That's what he says. And then both of these passages, verse 18 and 19, are predicated upon one single idea. And again, it's because we divide scriptures up into verses, we kind of miss this. But do you know what the key verse in this whole thing is? Is it what he just said? Because right before he talked about the wives and the husbands and the children and the fathers and all that kind of comes along there, as we'll see in a moment, is that whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you know where the headship of the home comes from? Whatever I'm doing is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever I'm going to do is going to be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the character of the home. And the role of headship is where fatherhood shines the most. Because family leadership is guiding the family in the Word of God. That's my role as a father, but it begins by being a husband. You know, the best way to be the best father I can be is to be the man I can be. It's a little hard to be a father that I need to be if I'm not being a husband that I need to be. And so those all go hand in hand. I like what somebody said, that a leader is a trumpet that does not give an uncertain sound. We know in the home that the man who has taken on that role as a husband knows how to take on the role of a father. I mean, I get it. It's kind of like Manoah when the angel said, you're going to have a child. And he's like scratching his head and he says, could you come and tell me what we're supposed to do with this thing? Well, he didn't call him a thing, but do you know who Manoah's son was? Samson. Can you imagine being the parents of Samson? Would you please put that down? I know you're 2 years old, but you can't pick that up like, you know. I mean, you can imagine, but Manoah is saying twice, as a matter of fact, what's going to be the rules, what's going to be the boy's rule of life? And so what that tells us is that we have to realize the opportunity to guide the home. And the greatest danger facing the family today is the absence of godly men leading their families to the throne of God. My role as the leadership of the home, as a husband and as a father, is singular. I'm taking my family to heaven. That's the only reason that I'm here. God expects me to fulfill that role. God has given the task of leadership to the man. He did not give that to the woman. God did not give that role of leadership to the woman. He gave it to the man. In Hebrews 11:7, it talks about the great faith of Noah, and while the emphasis is put on the fact that he had great faith in believing that there was going to be a flood and that the whole world was going to come down and that God told him through his grace and mercy build an ark, but we should not lose the emphasis in verse 7 when it says that he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Do you know why Noah built the ark? It wasn't just for him, it was for his family. Now, he didn't put anybody else in there that would have come along. But there was only 7 other people that wound up inside that ark. Because Noah was a man who led his family to salvation. You see, Father's Day should be every day, of course, as we like to say. But Father's Day is not about the successes that we're able to accomplish for our, you know, we're the super dad, and we're the superhero, and we're the super sports person, or we're the Mr. Fix-It, or we're the hunter guy. I mean, all those things are good, and they're profitable, and those are wonderful things to have. But the principle for the proper leadership in the home is something very different. Because one of the key passages about fatherhood is found in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 26. And it ought to scare the bediddles out of you. And if you don't know what a bediddle is, don't look it up, because there's no such word. It's just something that'll scare you. But Matthew 16 verse 26 says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know what fatherhood is all about? It's about giving my children everything. It's about trying to be the kind of husband that I need to be, and I'm going to be the kind of father that I'm going to be for my home. But it's my leadership that is guiding my home to one place. I want my children to be successful. I want them to keep their jobs so they will not move back in my house. I want them to, well, not have any more grandchildren. We're done. We got 12. I want them to take care of my grandchildren, and that's great. But I want them to go to heaven. Friday is a special day. This past Friday was a special day that I will celebrate every year of my life. Last Friday, our oldest grandson, a year ago, became a Christian. I called him up. I said, Ken, do you know what the day is? Of course, you know, he's what? 13, 14, you know. He doesn't know what I'm talking about. And I said, Kendon. He said, oh, yeah. I said, you're 1 year old. We have a man back in Trenton. I told you about his name. His name is W.A. Arrington. And I said, Kendon, when you see him Sunday, I want you to go ask. He said, I know what you're talking about. If you go ask W.A. how old he is, he's probably about 20 or something. He's actually in his 70s. But see, a year ago, Kendon became a Christian. That means more to me than anything in the world. And his sister obeyed the gospel about a month later. But see, that's what the fatherhood is really all about. Leadership in the home is being able to show your children the way that will make a difference. They can gain everything in the world, but what good does it do if they're not going to heaven? Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a tough passage because it takes a lot of time. You remember what? This was actually in the law. This wasn't even in a suggestion. This is actually commanded of them of what they are to do. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You're not going to have time to sleep. You're not going to have time to eat. But that's what you do as a father. That's what you do as a husband. You're always, always showing God to your children. And in Ephesians chapter 6, as we said earlier, Paul said, after he has warned the children, boy, you better watch it, kids. You know, you better obey your parents in the Lord, because honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long in the earth. That's where they get that expression, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. Because if you're obedient to your parents, you're going to live long. Because if not, we're going to, you know. But verse 4. Fathers. And again, we go back to what we said a moment ago. Do you know why he tells fathers not to provoke your children to wrath? Because we have a tendency to do that. Mamas don't do that. You know how I know? Do you know why fathers provoke children more than mothers and mothers don't? Because whenever you see them on TV and they're playing football or something and they score a touchdown and the camera zooms in on them, what do they say? Hi, Mom. Who's the guy who spent countless hours teaching them how to catch the ball and do all those things? And they say hi to Mom because we have a tendency to be hard on the children. And God says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Fathers, you need to bring your children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Teaching them how to throw a ball is great. Teaching them how to build a birdhouse is wonderful. And teaching them how to, you know, be successful in business is a great thing to do. But if you don't teach your children the way of God, you have wasted your life and theirs. Because we've got to train them and we've got to encourage and admonish them. And as we have said in verse 4, that's not something given to the mothers. That is given to the fathers. That's my leadership. That's my role. I can't abdicate and say, well, she might be smarter. And any man who doesn't seek the advice of his wife is crazy. Because they are smarter than we are. But we have that leadership role. And we are to guide them, directed to the fathers. And it never ends. And we think, well, they finally moved out. They finally got married. And they're finally paying their own bills. And I'm done. Well, I got bad news for you. You're not done. Never will be, well, until you die. Psalm 71. Psalm 71 and verse 17. O God, You have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. The scary thing about my grandchildren is who's raising them. And my responsibility and her responsibility is to make sure those children get to heaven. And we're going to do that. Because as long as we're alive and as long as we've got, as long as I'm gray-headed and old, then we're going to declare the strength of God to the generation. Why? Because it never, never ends. They move out, but they're still ours. The wife and the mother have a role, but their role is not headship. Only the man can take that headship. You know, the litmus test of leadership is this. Whether one is a qualified leader is to find out whether anyone is following him. That's leadership. Because if nobody's following you, you're just taking a walk. It was a typical scenario, young boys debating whose father was the best. The first boy started the debate by claiming his father knew the mayor. He was soon taught by the second boy, who said, "That's nothing, my dad knows the governor." The stakes were getting pretty high, and the eavesdropping father wondered what his young son would say, and the little boy shot back, "Well, so what? My dad knows." That's the most important thing. You know, when Noah got into that ark, he wasn't worried about his bank account, and he wasn't worried about his car and his boat, and he wasn't worried about retirement. He was unconcerned about what the world was. But you know what meant more to him than anything in the world? He wanted more people to be in there. He had room. He had room. But he wound up with his household. He wound up with his wife, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. Now, he didn't save a lot of people, seven people, but he saved his family. And it may be we live in a world that they don't even understand what it's all about. It may be that the world has kind of gone, in the wrong direction. And it may be that the only thing I can save is my family, but help me, I'm going to save my family, because that's what Father's Day every day means. Father's Day should be a day of commitment to the eternal cause of saving the family. Either we do everything we can to take our family to heaven, or Satan will do everything in his power to keep them out of heaven. Leadership in the home is placed upon the man willing to stand in the gap and be the kind of leader that God wants him to be. We end by saying, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And they're everywhere. Happy Father's Day. Let's go to heaven. Let's stand as we sing.
Where love is in the home, there's happiness. Where love is in the home, there's joy. Though the face may simple be, it's very plain to see. Where love is in the home, there's joy. Where love is in the home, there's harmony. Where love is in the home, there's bliss. If advanced in age you be, you can call to memory. Where love is in the home, there's bliss. Where love is in the home, untempered reigns. Where love is in the home, there's peace. Gold and silver cannot buy what it takes to satisfy. Where love is in the home, there's peace.
You will pray with me, and then we'll have a few announcements after the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for this opportunity to come here this morning to remember your son's death on the cross, Lord, and partake in communion and reflect and remember that gift that you gave us so that our sins might be forgiven. We're thankful for the words that we've heard here this morning and the songs that we've been able to sing to you, Lord. Pray, Lord, for those who are not with us here this morning because they're ill. We pray, Lord, you be with the ones who are ministering to them and that their health be restored, if it be your will. pray, Lord, for those who